Testament, in the last book of the Old Testament, the post-exilic prophecy of Malachi, and reading this evening the third chapter. Indeed, we shall begin to read at the 17th verse of the second chapter. Malachi 2 and 17. The prophet says to the remnant returned to Jerusalem and languishing there, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? See," he says, the Lord is speaking, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." And who could that be but John the Baptist? "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites, the priestly house, and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years, when the Levites, as we have been learning, were godly and true. So I will come near to you for judgment, says the Lord. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, not only the priesthood and the Levites, the whole nation of you, although you could hardly call that remnant a nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. It reminds us of 2 Chronicles 7 and 14, that wonderful passage. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations, the Gentile nations, will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. That is, if they turn to him. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, and it may be that they have only said these things in their hearts, but God knows. It is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? You see, their complaint is that after the marvelous prophecies in Haggai, and especially in Zechariah, nothing wonderful as such as is predicted, especially in the latter part of Zechariah, had happened at all. And they'd lost heart, going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty. But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Nonetheless, at that time, for the godly remnant of a remnant who were faithful and true, it could be said, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my, the NIV says, treasured possession. And that's all right, but the Authorized Version says jewels, from which we have the hymn we're going to sing in a moment. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, they will be mine. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction. And this is what was lost in those days, and this is what's lost in our day, in our land, isn't it? The distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now, the Old Testament and the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3. I will not try to link or relate this chapter to any other judgment in the whole history of Israel than that which applies to the generation addressed. I know that the librettist of Handel's Messiah applies the first passage to the first coming of Christ. More of that later. And there is undoubtedly at verse 1 of chapter 3 a reference which most fully applies to John the Baptist, our Lord's forerunner. But nonetheless, I think it will be less distracting from the message if we concentrate mainly on one historical area and derive what we can from that this evening. There are certainly overtones as well as undertones present in all these post-exilic prophecies. And sometimes we may tie ourselves in knots trying to apply them properly to their own historic or prophetic dispensation. Mind you, there's no reason why we should not apply our minds to these times and seasons. And you know, I sometimes think that we are far too ready to give up if the text is complicated. The thing we wouldn't dream of doing if we were determined to solve a crossword puzzle. Strange that we should say to the great God, who is himself mystery of mysteries, "Make it simple, Lord, or I'll give up. I can apply my mind to other complicated areas, as you know, with intense concentration. But when I come to your word, Lord, it's all got to be absolutely simple and on the surface. Or else I'm not going to play." Is there not a bit of that in us all? It won't do. There's too much of that. And it's a work of satanic deception. The sudden feeling of helplessness, which is so convenient. I just wish we applied our minds to the Word of God with half the zeal we apply it to our minds to other lesser things. I'm certainly not going to lower the standard, although I want things, of course, to be as clear as possible. Indeed, I don't think I personally understand at all unless it is clear. But others, who may not have pored over the text as you expect me to do, may not find it nearly as clear as I think it is. So I suppose we need patience with one another. It's these pestiferous Jews again. But now it appears to be more like priest, like people than ever. For it seems to be the whole community, you could hardly call them a nation, that the Lord is inveighing against. But they are, of course, practically the only remnant of the people left upon whom God has set his heart, and through whom his salvation is yet to come. So, if they are not right, then as far as their Lord is concerned, nothing can be right. So, out of loving care for them, he's at it again, dealing faithfully with their abundant faithlessness. He's really sick and tired of them, and weary of their corruptions and their perversions, for they have gone as far as to try to say that black is white and right is wrong. And they're even charging God with thinking so himself. If there is a God of justice, that's a horrible term to them. If there is a God, where is he? What a way to talk for God's chosen people. Better take care, you heedless backsliders. He may round on you at the next corner and pounce. Then you'll know his justice as your fathers knew it to their cost. Have you forgotten what your wayward fathers went through for their pains in departing from the living God? I see that I wrote in 1959, in Bible notes on Malachi, "Judgment delayed is judgment assured. For as in nature as in war, there is nothing so ominous as the lull before the storm or the battle. So with God also there is nothing so frightening as his silence. The Lord who delays to fulfill his promises will come, and very likely he will come as here suddenly, as in his first coming, taking everybody by surprise that he should come as he did. But the Holy Family knew, and Simeon and Anna knew, but the suddenness of the second coming will be far, far greater than that, as our Lord predicts, doesn't he? in Matthew 24, 29. Look at that, and listen to it. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth, notice, all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. But then I said at the beginning, we weren't going to go into that. But, you know, I can hardly ignore the second Elijah, can I? John the Baptist. Look at the second last verse of our next and last chapter of Malachi, and of the Old Testament, the very end of the Old Testament. It speaks, if you're looking at it, it speaks plainly of John the Baptist as the second Elijah. As indeed Matthew 17 and 10 does on the Transfiguration. Where's that? Matthew 17 and 10, I said. The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him." Well, Herod beheaded him, didn't he? They did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about the Baptist. Following John the Baptist, then, we come to the Lord himself in all the suddenness of Jesus breaking in upon the Jerusalem situation, as we see so graphically and dramatically in Jesus' initial cleansing of the temple. I'm in John now, in the second chapter and the 12th verse. John 2 and 12. Where is it? After this he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Perhaps that was the first time he was there since he was the age of 12. In the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. To those who sold doves he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." But back to Malachi's own time. The people had been fed on the confident predictions of Haggai and Zechariah, predictions calculated to excite and produce in them a level of expectation not conducive to sitting back and enduring year after year their practical serfdom as lackeys of the Persians. They were fed up of that. This God of the covenant, stretching all the way back to Levi, When was he going to show himself and do his stuff? That's not a way to talk, you Jews. Did you think that all these wonderful prophecies you learned from the lips and pens of Haggai and Zechariah were to predict pleasant things for you, did you? To a people like you, with your utter contempt for the Lord and his laws? Never. His coming will be like the flame of the refiner's fire on the crucible, which heats the precious metal till the dross rises to the surface and the metal is purified. Or, it may be, his coming will subject your filthy garments to such drastic applications of launderer's soap as will sift your garments to their very fibers. Just go back. The Lord, through Malachi, seems to be saying to the Jews, just go back to the early days of Levi's purity and zeal for righteousness, as seen after the golden calf and after Balaam's shameful enticement, and see how far the priesthood and then the people have departed from that devastating zeal of the Levites, which slew whole companies of the Lord's people to preserve the rest from corruption. I think, as I read these words, I think of how marvelously George Frederick Handel in Messiah has painted with masterly musical drama the first three verses of Malachi. In the authorized version, of course. And if you have the authorized version, you will appreciate what you're going to hear in a moment much more. In these verses, you have the glorious announcement of the Lord's coming, the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delighted. But then, who may abide the day of his coming and his appearing? When he comes like the fierce heat of the refiner's fire to purify the sons of Levi. It is as if the Lord and Malachi and Handel combine to say to these refractory Jews in no uncertain terms, it's fire, not festivities. When he comes, listen to this.
Shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom he delighted. Behold, he shall come, say the Lord of hosts.
Oh,
could express the rigor of purification better than that. And when the sons of Levi are purified sufficiently for them to act as their fathers did of old, to preserve the integrity of God's chosen people, there will be men fit to present offerings to the Lord righteously on behalf of the people, as was the case long ago with Levi and his sons. But that will not be until all these outrageous sinners among you, says the Lord, the sorcerers with their filthy magic, the adulterers with their unfaithfulness to their wives, perjurers who tell lies as smoothly and readily as others tell the truth, and dishonest employers who exploit their workers, and especially those who deprive foreign laborers of their legitimate wages. Men without fear of the Lord whatsoever, because they don't know how swiftly he can act. I say that will not be until these horrid sinners are rooted out, and the whole body politic, from temple and palace to the homes of the people, is purged and cleansed of every kind of wickedness. You know, the Lord goes on to say in the second half of the chapter, it's a good job for you that I am not changeable, else you would have been wiped out as a people long ago. Well, it nearly happened in Moses' day, didn't it? When he had to plead with me, says the Lord, to spare the whole nation, which in the desert had given me so much trouble that I... because I simply couldn't give you up, troublesome children though you were and are. And you remember that Hosea expresses this the best and most movingly, when God reveals himself to him as broken-hearted about his wayward people, and the Lord simply cries out in anguish, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart overturns within me. All my compassion is kindled. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor devastate Ephraim again, but it's been a sore trial for me, declares the Lord Almighty, for ever since the time of your forefathers you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, he pleads, and I will return to you." But in all their wicked naivety, they say, "What do you mean, Lord? These creatures besotted with sin. Say, what do you mean, Lord? They are so devoid of any sense of right or wrong that they cannot understand what the Lord is talking about." Like many today, the moral ignorance, let alone the religious ignorance of the generations rising amongst us, is utterly blank. They are little better, many of them, than human beasts, and have morals which would shame most beasts, even the wildest. And the media, especially Channel 4, despite Mary Whitehouse and all, Channel 4 works hard to pollute further what has already been polluted, to a depraved generation of loud-mouthed, raucous, filthy-looking louts. How are we to turn the ass? Well, you are robbing God of his glory. Did you not know that he made you to show forth his glory? You had none of your own
especially after your forefather Adam sinned. You were made for God, not God for you, but you were made for him. You are his servants, not he yours. Religion is not part of social service. The church is not the servant of the state. Read John Knox, Andrew Melville, Samuel Rutherford. It is God's right and proper demand that you serve the purpose for which he created you. Of course, this is expressed here in terms of tithe, the tenth. For of course there is little doubt that from almost primeval times, certainly from Abram in Genesis 14:20 and Jacob in Genesis 28:22, the standard offering to the Lord for his work was a tenth of one's income. And so the Lord said plainly to them, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the Lord's storehouse. Well, a tenth isn't much, is it, if you are legitimately left with nine-tenths? Bring them in, that there may be provision for all the work of my house, from food for body and soul to the furnishing of every necessity for the work to go on, even to spires and organs and microphones and sound systems, etc., etc. Try me, he says. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much of my blessing for you that you will not have room to contain it. Everything then will prosper at your hand. Pests will be kept from your crops, nor will your fruit trees cast their fruit, or any loss or reverse of that or any other sort of affliction. Ah, but this is undoubtedly looking as if it was toward the halcyon days of Israel's prosperity, when she has turned to the Lord, when the nations, as in Isaiah chapter 60, the nations stream to see this unique phenomena of Israel worshipping their Messiah, Jesus. Then all the Gentile nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Oh, but here you are, Malachi. They say to him, at it again, prophesying pleasant and glorious things, but none of them ever happens. So the Lord, through Malachi, says, but how can they happen when you say such harsh things about me, your God? What have we said? They hurl at him again with belligerent aggressiveness. You said you were fed up with my service. That's what you said. And what was to be gained from all this bowing and scraping to the Almighty, when it is the arrogant who really get on in the world, and the evildoers who prosper, and those who stand up to God and defy him escape judgment? So that's how it looks to you, the Lord and his prophets seem to be saying to the people. That's how it looks to you, that it is better to do evil than to do good. Yes, they say, it gets us further, and nothing bad seems to happen to those you call sinners. Could you believe that God's people had descended so low as that, and departed so far from him, that they were able to say that black was white and white was black? Well, you have to believe it, because there it is on the page. So you see, the Lord and the prophet, faced with such an attitude of complete cynicism. Well, we saw it in the last verse of chapter 2, 17, which we read, didn't we? Wasn't that quite clear? You have wearied the Lord with your words, says the prophet. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is this God of justice? Whereas the Lord and his prophet simply turn away in disgust and seek out the tiny remnant of a remnant of a remnant of repenting souls whom he has made to see things differently. And this is what they found. What he found. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. And you see, that's the essence of the true church. In practically any age, it can be expressed so simply. Then those who feared the Lord, that is, feared him reverently and lovingly, talked with each other. Those who fear the Lord and who are undistracted by any passing events, however horrific, talking to each other about the eternal things and of how sure they are of their God, that he is working out his purposes so that eventually the knowledge of the glory of God will one day cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's how they live. There is no sign of that happening just now, you may say to me. But we don't live by sight, do we? But by faith in God's revealed word. And we are fixed on that. However unpromising the signs may be, and they're not very promising just now, unless the Lord is massing for the great showdown which is bound to involve his chosen people, Israel. Hence the significance of Shirley's booklet. And all the time the repenting remnant are turning back to God and talking to each other on the matter, the Lord in glory is writing their names down in his book. He first spoke of this book to Moses in Exodus chapter 32 and 33, and again he spoke warningly to his people in Psalm 69:28. And then encouragingly he spoke to them once again in Psalm 87:6, and then in Daniel 12:1. No time to go into all these references, but they're all there. With, of course, various references to the names indelibly written in the book of life that you will read in the New Testament. Philippians 4:3, Revelation 3:5, Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8, Revelation 20:12, and Revelation 21:27 are names inscribed indelibly in God's book, the Lamb's book of life. And what will be the result of such distinctive enrollment, names written in heaven? Ah, he says they will be mine when I read out my roll. They will be mine, says the Lord. That's what? Just that. They will be mine. Isn't there something vastly comforting about that? Does that not come home to you with a warmth that thrills your soul? This is my son, says a father, as he put his arm gently round his laddie to introduce him to a friend. Or a mother, her young daughter, as she says, this is my lass. And the youngster nestles up to the parent with such a sense of trust lust and pride as fills the heart of anyone seeing such a simple idyll of human life. With transporting joy, it thrills them. Life absolutely at its best in the believing family where there is such beautiful trust. And a foretaste of heaven. These verses are wonderful, 17 and 18, you know, of our chapter. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my jewels or my treasured possession. I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Now you see, that takes us beyond all the complexities of predictive prophecy to the ultimate thing itself, which is being with Him, because our names are enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it is for those who continue to fear the Lord through thick and thin. It's for them and them only, those who keep talking together of the things of the Lord. And this is the mark of the Christian, that we don't shy away from fellowship, but love to be in fellowship together. It's lovely to see people coming in from the cold and from the outside. But it's sad to see others retiring more and more to the background. Very, very, very sad indeed. There's a quarter of an hour on a Saturday evening, after we have sought to extract from the Psalter some of the heavenly elixir, the wine of heaven from the Word of God, when often with bated breath we talk to the Lord in each other's presence in the simplest possible terms. And that, to some of us, is the gate of heaven. Sometimes we are slow to pray after the word. And I have sometimes been a little impatient with that slowness to pray and to praise and to thank the Lord for his word and for his presence and for all his goodness. But I have been gently rebuked occasionally by someone saying, don't be impatient with us for taking our time to respond to the word, since for that little while we are simply gazing on him with wonder and awe and are often too rapt to speak in prayer at all. Well, I am convinced that there is no experience on earth in which the savor of the Lord's nearness is realized so much as in a pregnant silence. That's a surer sign to me that the Lord is present in reviving power than all the din and shouting and demonstration in the world. The Lord then weighs us down with such gentle pressure of his spirit that it becomes heavenly, transporting, wonderful. But ultimately, you see, however silent and awed, ultimately we have to speak to him in fellowship, in prayer, about how wonderful he is. We can't keep our mouths shut forever. Alas, some are too inhibited to do so. They feel that it would be like baring their souls to the gaze of others, and they are not prepared to do that even amongst closest friends. What are they going to do in heaven? Find a hermit's corner, a place for recluses where no one ever speaks, so that they will never have to share with anyone? Ah, that's the other place. I believe the Lord draws the nearest to us when he simply feeds on our worship, our prayers and our praises. Did you know that the Lord is hungry for our worship? That he lives for it? That he looks forward to the Lord's day? He must be very, very disappointed sometimes. And hungry. And hungry. Don't let's starve him of his greatest pleasure. We learned something amazing last night from Psalm 8. I suppose we knew it before, but it didn't strike home as it did to us. After the psalmist David speaking about the glories beyond the heavens, it speaks about children and infants lisping praise to silence the foe and the avenger. Now, if that means anything at all, and it isn't rubbish, it can only mean that when a little child or an infant belonging to the bosom of a Christian family cries out, as sometimes a little one will at baptism, and embarrasses the congregation more than the minister because he just shouts the louder, that's not only praise to God, but it's a kind of praise to God that defeats the enemy. And so I'm saying to you, if that's true of unsuspecting infants who know nothing, except that already they're cradled in the Lord's arms through the faith of their parents, that's baptism. Then, when we who know the Lord and love him sing our praise as we have done this evening, Drew, what a task is yours to encourage us to that. It's marvelous. When we sing praise to God, he's not only pleased, but he's fighting the enemy. We may do more for the world situation in the Middle East by our singing praise in the Lord's day than we know. So the more of it, the better. Amen. So we sing to close this hymn, which I think is the hymn which is the acme of spiritual worship, pure spiritual worship. It's by Gerhard Ter Stegen, the continental writer, and it's been translated by a whole number of people. Three different names here. 234. And it's a beautiful, beautiful hymn. God reveals his presence. Let us now adore him and with awe appear before him.